Well, good morning, everyone. Four times per year, our church sets aside its regular worship service so that we can devote ourselves exclusively to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And each time we do this, I like to start the service by offering just a few comments so that we all understand what the Lord's Supper is about. Very simply, the Lord's Supper is a ceremony instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. And it was designed by Christ to serve as a perpetual memorial of his dying love for his disciples. You see, Christ knew that his earthly ministry would be coming to an end, and that his disciples would have to continue on with his mission without his physical presence. And so this ceremony was designed to remind them of his continuing spiritual presence with them. At that first Lord's Supper observance, Christ began by taking a little bit of bread, and he broke the bread and passed it around to his disciples, and he said, "Take this and eat it in remembrance of me." Then he passed around a cup of wine, and he says to his disciples, "This cup is my blood of the covenant. Drink this in remembrance of me." And from that first Lord's Supper observance all the way to the present time, the disciples of Christ have continued this ceremony. And it brings us back continually to the truths of the gospel. We remember Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, all on our behalf. The scriptures tell us that numerous spiritual blessings come to those who participate. First of all, our minds are refocused on the gospel, which is the central message of the Christian faith. And in today's service, we will be going back to those simple gospel truths. Scriptures also tell us that as our minds recall the work of Christ, our emotions are stirred up once again to worship Christ as he deserves. And as our minds and emotions are both stirred, so too will our wills be prompted to new levels of obedience to our Lord. Besides all of these personal benefits, there are also some larger congregational benefits to participating in the Lord's Supper. As a congregation, we are reminded that we are all united to Christ. The scriptures call Christ our head, and we are his body. What better way to illustrate that truth than to partake of bread and wine, which represent his body and blood? We truly declare ourselves to be part of him in this service. And then, of course, as we all partake in the service together, we are reminded of the unity that we enjoy as fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make this quarterly observance special, we change the normal format of our worship services. Instead of me preaching one long message during the service, my sermon will be broken up into three separate parts. And instead of us having most of our music at the beginning of the service, the music will also be broken up throughout the service. And then the service will reach its climax with the partaking of the bread and the cup. If this is the first time that you've been here at Grace Baptist Church for our communion service, you might be wondering whether it would be appropriate for you to participate yourself, or whether you would simply you should simply observe as we partake of the bread and the cup. I want to answer that question for you with these words. First of all, I want you to know that regardless of whether you partake of the elements of the supper or simply observe as the others partake, we are glad that you're here in the service this morning. We want you here seeing this most sacred of Christian rites. And we want you to be here so that you can hear those gospel truths in the service. And we hope that perhaps if you decide you are not ready to partake this morning, that you will determine that it's time to believe in Christ, to be one of his disciples, so that next time you will partake. See, the scriptures tell us that we are qualified to partake in these elements if we have indeed become disciples of Christ. That means we have repented of our sins, we have trusted in his all-sufficient sacrifice for us, and we are seeking to live in obedience to his words. If you meet that series of criteria, then please partake with us. If you are still investigating the claims of Christ, then I would encourage you simply to listen today and allow the elements of the supper to pass by. No one will judge you. In fact, they will respect you for honoring the traditions of the Scriptures and of this church. But again, regardless of whether you participate or observe this morning, we are glad that you are here. Let's continue our service now with a song that reminds us about this central figure of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So each time we gather for a quarterly communion observance, our theme is the gospel message. But I try to present the gospel message from a different perspective each time. And today I'm going to tell the story of the gospel from three gardens. It's remarkable the prominent place that gardens have in the gospel accounts. The first gospel that we must consider is found in the book of Genesis. Going to look at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Let's begin with the very first verse of our Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." One author has rightly noted that this is the most magisterial opening of any book in the history of human literature. God created the heavens and the earth. Notice that the Scriptures never try to prove to us that God exists, not even in the opening verse. It simply assumes that He is there and that we already know it. This verse informs us that there is but one living and true God, and that this one God is the source of all else that exists. God is responsible for time and space and energy, and matter, and human life as well. Genesis chapter 2, we learn more details about the creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And as we consider all of God's creation, including His creation of the first people, we learn a lot about what God is like. We learn that God is all-powerful. He must be to have created so much. We see that He is all wise because this universe of His operates on such complex principles. We can see the beauty of God in the beauty of His original creation. And we can see the love of God displayed. How God created a world that wouldn't just sustain life, but that would bring delight to His image bearers. A world filled with beautiful sights and sounds and colors. We see that He is a loving God in the fact that He wanted to establish a relationship with the human beings that He created right from the beginning. Genesis 2 tells us about a garden that God established for our first parents, Adam and Eve. This garden wasn't like the gardens that you've seen before. This was a vast tract of land. And it was stocked full of everything that our first parents would need to flourish. It was stocked with fruits and vegetables, and with shelter and animals. It was built with the perfect climate for Adam and Eve. Our parents could look at all that God had made for them, and they could know that God loved them. And they could hear the voice of God telling them of His love. The Bible tells us that God established a covenant with our first parents there in the Garden of Eden. He pledged Himself to be their God, and they would pledge to be His people. And it was meant to be that way forever. But in Genesis 3, we learn that our first parents soon abandoned that early arrangement. They chose to take a bite from a fruit on a forbidden tree. That may seem like a very small thing to us today, But you must understand what they were communicating when they took that bite. What they were saying about God is that He was not the kind of a being who deserved their worship and obedience, that they could do their own thing. They were declaring that God's threatenings don't need to be taken seriously. Remember, God had threatened death upon their eating. They didn't take it seriously. They were declaring that God's desires for them were less important than their desires for their own life. They were declaring that God's will for them was not as important as their will. Essentially, what Adam and Eve did there in the Garden of Eden was to reject the creator-creature distinction, to reject the notion that because God is God, He has the right to set the terms for our lives. Because we are the creature, we should find our fulfillment in following God's will, not rejecting it. This was the original sin. The scriptures tell us that after our first parents sinned, they began to feel some things that they never felt before, namely guilt and shame and fear. And they tried to hide from God. The scriptures also tell us that because of the original sin of our first parents, all of us who have come from them are likewise plagued by sinful natures. Our sinful natures cause us to do sinful things. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Sin came into the world through one man," that was Adam, "and death came through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Then in another place, the book of Romans says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have gone their own way." And in another place, the scriptures say, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, we all bear the curse of sin and death because we have all come from the same original couple. There is one human family with one common problem. We are all bound by sin. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that this can be a hard truth for Western ears to receive. In other parts of the world, they accept the fact that human nature is profoundly twisted, but here in the West, we have come to believe that we are inherently good. The scriptures would tell us otherwise. It would tell us that we are broken on the inside. Friends, I believe that if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to affirm this as well. As I also said a couple of weeks ago, observation alone can confirm to us that we all are bound by sin. Think of how often we violate our own consciences. We have this internal code that tells us some things are right and wrong, but we don't even listen to our own moral codes, much less God's ultimate standards. Think of how often we fall prey to our temptations. Even when we know they're going to hurt us and our loved ones, we still give in to them anyway. That's because of this broken nature within. Think how often we find it difficult to control our sinful passions, our anger, our lust, our greed, our jealousy, things like these. Why can we not control them? Well, it's because of our sinful natures. Think about the fact that not even the penalties imposed by the law can completely deter our behavior. The law says, "Do not steal, but we steal." It says, "Do not lie, but we lie." We are unable to help ourselves. Then think of the good that we so often fail to do, even when we have an opportunity to do it. As I said a couple of weeks ago, righteousness is not just about refraining from bad things. It's also about doing good deeds in faith. How often we fail to do the good. Think of our general apathy toward the things of God. How difficult it is for us to come to church on a Sunday morning to worship God. How difficult we find it to stay in His Word and to pray. Our spiritual apathy is a testament to these natures of ours that are fallen. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we discover the source of humanity's great challenges. It is the sin nature. Friends, this is why God sent His Son into the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, what that verse is telling us is that we all have this sin problem. With it comes the curse of death. But God loved humanity so much that He didn't want us to face His own just judgments. And so out of that love, God sent His Son to die as a substitute for sinners, to make an atonement for human sin. He did that so we could live and not have to die. Friends, this is also why at that first communion service, our Lord held up the cup and He said, "This cup is My blood of the covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." See, Christ was dying. He was facing God's judgment so that we could be forgiven. Now let's offer a song of repentance for our own sins as our service continues. So the Garden of Eden teaches us why we need a Savior. And another garden shows us Christ's willingness to be that Savior. That, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, just to briefly set the context for this garden, the Scriptures tell us that immediately after our Lord completed His first communion service with His disciples, He then went off with them outside, leaving the room that they had been gathered in, and they went into this garden. And there Christ poured out His heart to God. Let's consider what He said. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 and 38. This is page 832 in the Pew Bible. It says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me." Let me pause there for just a moment. So you see Jesus now entering the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing to spend some time alone with God. But before He prays, the Scriptures tell us that He becomes overwhelmed with distress. He is dreading the cross. He knows that it is in that garden that He will be betrayed by Judas and then carried off to His site of execution. He is extremely distraught as He ponders this imminent arrest. We may ask ourselves, why, Jesus, were You so troubled here? After all, haven't there been many Christian martyrs who went to their deaths, being burned at the stake and crucified themselves, and yet they went in peace? We have tremendous testimony from church history of the calmness with which many disciples of Christ have marched to their deaths. So why was Jesus so distraught here before His death? Well, you must understand that the source of Jesus' pain was not primarily the torture and physical death He was about to endure. The thing that brought Jesus such trouble that night was the judgment of God that He knew He would soon bear. Remember, He was going to the cross as a substitute for sinners. There at the cross, He would accept God's judgment against sin in the sinner's place. Jesus had never known separation from God. But on the cross, He would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He would experience separation from God. He had never known what sin felt like, but on the cross, he would feel the weight of human sin on his shoulders. He had never known the wrath of God, but now he would feel God's wrath poured out on human sin there at the cross. This, I would suggest, is what left Christ so distraught. He would literally experience hell so that you could experience heaven. This brought Jesus great pain. And so in verse 39, we find this. It says, going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed. And he said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You can see in that prayer from Jesus that the thought of going to the cross and enduring all that he was about to endure was almost too much for him to bear. He pleads with God to let this event pass by, if it was possible. But of course, Jesus knew it was not possible. And so he says, but not what I will, but what you will be done. Here we see the complete submissiveness of Jesus to the will of his Father. He was prepared to do whatever it would take to reconcile God the Father with sinful people. Indeed, Jesus himself was willing to go too. Many times in the gospel accounts, it tells us that Jesus said, I go to the cross of my own accord. Nobody forces me to go. So Jesus knew that it was the will of his Father that he go and die as a substitute for sinners. He also went because it was his own will to offer himself for them. And Jesus knew that it was not possible for human beings to be saved any other way than by his death. Jesus knew that he, as a God-man, was utterly unique. He was Son of God, possessing a full divine nature. He had also come in human flesh, so he possessed a full human nature. There is no one else in the history of the world who has ever been both divine and human. He alone could pay sin's price in the place of others. As a sinless man, he had no sins that needed to be judged by God of his own, so he could be a substitute. He could take judgment because he didn't deserve any himself. And as a divine being, his one sacrifice could cover over the sins of many. If he was just a man, even if he was a perfect man, at best he could substitute his life for one other life. But because he was divine and human, his one life could substitute for the masses. His death had that much value. Without a perfect man capable of offering an infinite sacrifice, there would have been no atonement for our sins. Christ's death was the only way. Friends, I hope you haven't lost your wonder at the fact that your Lord Jesus was willing to take on this most terrible task, to go to a cross when he didn't have to bear divine judgment for sin when he didn't have to, and to do it simply because he wanted you to be reconciled to God. He wanted a way for your sins to be forgiven. He wanted you to have life, even if it meant that he had to pass through hell for you to get it. Let's sing together about Christ's love for us. The Garden of Eden teaches us that we need a Savior. The Garden of Gethsemane teaches us that Christ was willing to be our Savior. And then finally, one more garden confirms to us that God accepted the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. And that, of course, would be the garden where Jesus' tomb was found. And we hear the account of this garden tomb in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. By this point, Jesus has been to the cross, he has died, and he has been laid to rest. Here's what the text says. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So Jesus was laid into the tomb on a Friday. He was there all day Saturday. And then Sunday morning, here the disciples come back. The stone has been rolled away. Chapter 20, verse 2, it says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." That means he knew that the original account was wrong. Nobody had taken the body. Jesus had risen from the dead. My friends, this is the conclusion of the gospel story, that Jesus lived for us, that he died as a substitute for us, but then on the third day after his death, he rose from the grave. My friends, Christ's resurrection from the grave is the foundation of the Christian hope. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, it would have meant one of several things. It could have meant that either he was not a sinless man after all. He had his own sin for which he needed to be judged, and so he could not escape the penalty of hell. Or it could mean that our sins had not been fully paid. You see, by rising from the dead, we saw that Christ not only had paid all of our sins, but that he himself had been sinless. He did not need to spend eternity in judgment. The resurrection of Christ is the proof that full atonement has been made. And today we do not serve a dead Savior. We serve one who is alive and at the right hand of God this very day. Friend, on the first communion service, the service that Christ instituted, he anticipated his resurrection. Before he had even gone to the cross, he said, after the service was over, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You see, he would drink the communion cup with his disciples before the cross, but then after the cross, a day would come when he could drink again with them. He would die, but he would rise again. And so, while the Lord's Supper observance today is primarily a memorial of his death, it is also a time when we remember his resurrection from the grave, because that is what made his death valuable for us. Now, just before we partake of the bread and the cup together, let's sing one final song celebrating what Christ did for us on the cross. This time I'll ask our ushers to come forward. While they're coming, let me offer just one final word to all of you. If you are here this morning and you do not yet consider yourself a disciple of Christ, and for that reason have decided not to partake of the bread and the cup with us, I want you to consider whether it is time for you to receive Christ. Perhaps while the plates are passing by this morning, you could simply bow your head and close your eyes and receive Christ in faith. All that's required is for you to remember those three points that we discussed earlier in the service. Recognize your sin. You know, the purpose of doing so is not to wallow in our misery, but to deal with a reality about us, that we have a sin nature, it makes us do sinful things, and we've got to put that to rest. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the all-sufficient provision of Christ for our sins, accepting Him as Son of God and Son of Man, as the one who went to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins in our place. And then affirm your belief in the resurrection of Christ, because that truly proves He was Son of God and Savior of the world. If you'll just bow your head and offer that prayer while the rest of us partake, that would be a wonderful thing this morning. And then tell me after the service that you've done this so that I can lead you through your next spiritual steps. We're turning to the first Lord's Supper observance now. The Scriptures tell us that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He first took bread and then He gave thanks. I'm going to ask Bob Burghardt if he would take the microphone and offer thanks for the bread before us this morning.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and we thank You for this opportunity to partake of the communion service. And as we think of the bread, we are reminded of the bread representing Your body, which You gave Your body on the cross and died for us that we might have life eternal. We pray for any here today who might wish to take this opportunity to accept You as Lord and Savior, that they might avail themselves to this. And so we pray for this part of the communion service that You would bless us as we all partake of the bread. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Then the Scriptures tell us that in the same way, our Lord also took the cup and He gave thanks. I'm going to ask Jim Rudolph if he would take the microphone next and give thanks for the cup before us.
Dear Lord, thank You for allowing us to participate in communion. Thank You for Your Son's shed blood. Bless this time now. And anyone here today, Lord, that is not saved, that they may be. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And finally, Scriptures tell us that after the supper was over, our Lord and His disciples sang a hymn together. So we're going to follow that tradition and sing one final hymn ourselves.